I got to make sure I'm recording this thing. All right, so we got it recording. But no, today's parable is about judgment and hell. And has anybody here ever seen the movie The Sacketts Part 1 and Part 2? I love westerns. And Louis L'Amour, in the beginning of that, he said that Paul Sackett liked his horses fast and his preachers hellfire hot. Now, that was back in the 1800s, and that's a little bit too much fire and brimstone heat for me. I can't even keep up with that. But I want to tell you what I believe, church. I believe that Jesus spoke more about hell than love, compassion, and grace. And you can see that all over the red letters. And what I believe 100% is that if we want to preach the way that Jesus preached and taught, then we have to speak of hell in our pulpits and in our classrooms. But I believe where we can do a little better than the old school preaching of the brimstone and all of that is we bring in some grace with our truth. Amen? Now that is what Jesus was about. And today, I personally think of my own death more than I ever have. Current stats say that at bare minimum, 174,000 people die worldwide every 24 hours. Over half will go to hell. And one of these days will be my day to die. Now, I don't know when that's coming. It might be later today. It might be next week, next year. It might be in 40 years. I don't know. But I tell you what I do know. I've buried more people my age than I can count and a lot more younger than that. I know that for a fact. I know that within the last 30 days, I buried a classmate of a heart attack, and it could have been me having that conversation with God just as easily as it was him. I buried an aunt and an uncle in the last 90 days, and I buried more members of this congregation in the last 10 years than I can count. And that hurts. And it makes me think about my own life a little more soberly. It makes me want to minister and have more meaningful conversations about the kingdom of God. Jesus wants us to think about how we're living and thinking today, right now in this moment, right here in this room. I mean, think about it. What are your plans for later this evening? What are your plans for later in the week? What are your text messages about and what's on your internet history for the last 30 days? What's in your pocket right now? What's in the cooler of your vehicle? What's in the refrigerator of your home? And what do you have hidden at work that you're too embarrassed to be seen at home? The content of your ongoing conversations and the contents of what you own, could they be brought out in the open right now in this room and you not be embarrassed? Now that's a meaningful question. And if your answer is no, I would have to say that your conversations and contents are not leading you to the eternal love and salvation of our God. I think that's a really good litmus test because it causes me to pause deeply and think about these things. Jesus begins painting a picture in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. He's an artist. And we're going to look at the picture that he paints and unfolds. And in verse 47, he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water, and it caught fish of every kind. Now, we got some fishermen in the house today, okay? And I love to fish. Primarily, I like to trot line. That's how I've caught the most fish. Or throw an old hoop net out with a little old cheese in it, and it'll fill up the fish pretty quick. But I like to fish. And fishing 2,000 years ago was a way of life, and there were three primary ways to do it. And if we don't understand them, we're not going to get this parable. So I want to start with number one. It's found in Matthew 7:27. Go to the Sea of Galilee and throw in a hook and take the first fish you catch. So they fished with hooks just like we do today, but I'm pretty sure they didn't have live scope and open face reels. Okay, we got a little advantage. But the point is, they caught fish one at a time on a hook just like we do. That's method number one. Look at number two. It's found in Matthew 4:18. Jesus saw Simon and Andrew casting a net into the Sea of Galilee. Now, we go from a hook to a net, but this is a very specific net. And there are two types of nets used in the New Testament. This is the smaller of the two, and it's called a casting net. It's a little hoop. It's exactly what you see in this screen. Okay? Heavy weights are on the bottom of it. There are no floaters on this one. You throw it over a school of fish and it sinks so quick you can cinch it right up. And if they're little bitty fish, you can catch 50 bait fish at a time. If they're larger fish to eat, you're going to get an average of 5 to 20 if you're lucky. But that's how you use a casting net. Now, that's not the net that Jesus spoke of in verse 47. The one in verse 47 is called a seine net. It's also referred to as a boat net. And it covered about a half a mile of water. It's the big dog net, okay? It's the big guy. What they would do in ancient times, they would take that net and attach it to the boat. And then they would attach the net to a stake deep into the ground on the bank. And the boat would run down the shore and stretch that line tight, or stretch the net tight, and it would make a half circle through the water. And that net went deep. So everything in that water, dead, alive, didn't matter. Old tires, trash, it all got put in that net. And whenever they brought it back around to the shoreline, they would drag those fish onto the shoreline. Matthew 13:48. When the net was full, they dragged it up on the shore, sat down, and sorted the good fish into crates, but threw the bad ones away. Now, this massive net is full of all kinds of fish by this time. But everything that's alive in that water is now in there. So there's possibly turtles, snakes, frogs, whatever could be in the water. Now, it's all in the net and it's trapped together. It's not going anywhere. The frogs might get out and jump around a little bit, but you've got everything trapped in that net, and that's the idea. Now, those of you that know my past, I used to raise catfish commercially. We did not use boats. We used four-wheelers, okay? We would attach the net to a four-wheeler on each side, and you would have someone walk out into the middle of the water and get at the middle of that net, and a pole would be attached. We had wooden rods. It was attached at the very bottom. And that person, as the four-wheeler pulled it along, that person would inch that along and make sure that net stayed on the bottom. Because if it ever came up, fish would go underneath it. And the farmer does not like that. The owner of those fish do not want to have to redo the job. So that's your job. And you all pull slowly. I can remember it would take 2 and 3 hours at a time sometime to bring all those fish into one spot. And I want to tell you what, church, if you've never seen it, it's something to see. It truly is. You've got 20-pound grass carp. You got snakes in there rolling all over each other. You got turtles. And the catfish that are there are amazing. And it just boils with life. And whenever they finally realize they're really trapped, that's when they come alive. That's when they come alive. And the very first thing that we did is no different than 2,000 years ago. You begin to go through a sorting process. And you can imagine the first thing to go was the snakes. We had a little net with small holes in it. And we could scoop up the snakes, pass them on along, and somebody else would take care of them while we were in the water. Okay? If you had turtles, the turtles were culled out. You had to get all that out. If you had scrap fish, they didn't get thrown back in the water. They got thrown in a 55-gallon barrel with the dead snakes and the turtles. And they were not just simply thrown out. They were killed. They were killed because they were not conducive for the health of the fish in the water. And they were not conducive for the man that owned that in his wallet. It took his money. So that which was not good was culled and killed. And I think Jesus paints about as accurate of a picture of eternity and the return of Jesus Christ as he possibly could. Matthew 13:49, this is the way that it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the righteous. So this is a separation of the damned and the redeemed, and it is absolutely inevitable as well as final. You have no more options at this point. And that separation is not going to take place in this life. But the way that we think, speak, and act in this life, what we actually truly believe, church, that determines whether we will be separated into heaven or separated into hell. And Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like this fishing net. It's just like the net. See, when man's day is over and Jesus returns, we will have judgment. And this is not speaking of every aspect of judgment. Those of you that know Scripture well, I want to clarify that we're not talking about the great white throne. We're not talking about sheep and goats. We're not talking about those specific types of judgment. This is a general statement that every single person that's ever been alive on this planet will be caught up in that net and separated. That's what this is talking about. And I want you to notice in the text that it is angels who are doing the separating. And in Matthew chapter 24, the angels come with Jesus to act out judgment. So while the kingdom of God will tolerate good and evil together in this life, even within the church, the day of separation is moving closer and closer. That net keeps coming in just a little tighter every single day. And I absolutely love the fact that Jesus is full of compassion. He doesn't preach about hell. He's not mad. He's not angry. He is full of compassion. And he's letting people know this is a fair warning. Because I'm going to tell you in a minute, God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go to hell. Okay? There's a difference. You get what you want. You get what you love. And God will give you what you want, and he'll give you what you love. And that's a scary thing. That will sober you up spiritually in a hurry if you truly think about it and meditate on that. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. I mean, Jesus looked out at the world in Matthew chapter 9 and he saw lost souls. He saw an entire harvest of souls and they were closing into judgment, and it absolutely concerned him, and he was moved to action. And the kingdom of heaven is just like this massive fishing net. Church, it sweeps across the entire world. It sweeps across eternity, all the way back to Adam and Eve, and all the way to the last human being that will ever be alive. And for most people, it's not seen. They don't understand it. They're not aware that the net is even there. But when that net touches the back of a fish, it just kind of skirts on up as quick as it possibly can, believing that it's in joy and freedom that's permanent. It actually believes that. And men live in this world fulfilling their own desires, going here and there, doing a little of this, doing a little of that. And they have little knowledge that the net is steadily closing in and that that day is coming. And each time the net touches them, they move quickly and they move further away. Until one day the net bumps them again, but this time they try to go back out into the deeper waters and they just run into other fish. They're trapped. And there's absolutely no way out of it. And there is a separation. Matthew 13:50. Throwing the wicked into the fiery furnace. That was our 50-gallon barrel. But throwing the wicked into the fiery furnace, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Without going into this in depth, Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus said, "If you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell." In verses 29 and 30, he says, "If your eyes cause you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away, for it's better to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus says, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your sins. That is a picture of headed to hell. It's a lack of forgiveness. Matthew 21, 43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. For those that do not produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, hell is the reward. That's what Jesus has to say. And church, they're quite serious words from our Lord, from our King. Hell is a place of unrelieved torment. It's defined in Scripture as absolute, utter darkness with no relief, none whatsoever. There's no hope of light. It's a place of fire, and in Luke 16, it's a fire that never runs out of fuel, it never stops burning, and it never stops tormenting. In Matthew 10, 28, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So you see, hell is a place reserved for the soul and also the resurrected body that's united to the soul. And our hearts and our decisions today move us so far into the future that it reaches into eternity. Everything we do right now matters. Now, I've had some preachers tell me that hell is temporary and not that big of a deal. I question that they've been reading the same book that I have, because that's not what Jesus says. In Matthew 25, 46, Jesus says they will go away into eternal punishment, not temporary. It's from now on. It's eternal. But the righteous will go into eternal life. So neither of these lives end. They continue to move forward. And Jesus teaches that hell is a place of eternal punishment, and it doesn't end, but heaven is a place of eternal life in the presence of God. And in Psalm 16:11, we find that in the presence of God, there is the absolute fullness of joy. So hell is a place absent and void of God, but heaven is a place that's filled with His presence. And this is what I want you to know about hell before I get to the very end of this, but God never prepared it for people. When you read comprehensively the word hell in every area of the Bible, you'll find out it was not created for human beings. It was created for Satan and his angels. But here's what's wild. People chose to go to hell over going to heaven, because they did not want God, they did not love God, and they did not want what God offered. They didn't want His sacrifice of Jesus. And that's a choice to be made. That's a life to be lived. But God doesn't force Himself on anyone. I mean, no wonder Jesus had to teach about hell. No wonder. There are a lot of people in the net moving towards eternal punishment right now in church. They don't get it. They have no comprehension. But look at Matthew 13, 51. Jesus asks a question. He says, have you understood all these things? Now, I preached on Matthew 13 not long ago. And the first two words in this chapter are that day. All of chapter 13 takes place in the same day. And Jesus taught seven parables. He starts with the parable of the sower in verse 4, then he explains it. Once he explains it, he talks about the tares or the weeds among wheat in verse 24. That's the second parable. Then he speaks of the parable of the mustard seed, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The fourth parable is the parable of the leaven or the yeast, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Then he explains the tares. In verse 44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And if you do not sell out everything you own, you miss out. And then he turns around and says the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. He went and sold all that he had and he bought it. And then you come to the seventh parable, which is the parable of the dragnet in the older language. But in modern day language, it's just a fishing net. It's a fishing net. And Jesus looks up after teaching all seven of these parables, and he said, do you understand it? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Now, I looked this up in the Greek, and to understand means to put it all together. Quite simple. But Jesus is asking, have you put all this together in your mind? Are you really thinking about what I'm sharing with you? Do you get it that good and evil must coexist even in the church? Do you really get it that you must completely sell out in order to enter the kingdom? You have to go all in. Do you get it? Have you heard? Have you understood all these things? And I want you to look at the end of verse 51. The disciples said to Jesus, yes, we get it. They're saying we get it. And you got to understand that by this time in Matthew 13, Jesus has trained and prepared this group of disciples, and now he sends them into the world to disciple lost souls. And it's a picture of disciples that make disciples that make disciples. And our mission is no different today than it was 2,000 years ago. If we're not a part of that process, we are not a part of the church that Jesus Christ died for. We don't just come to sit on a pew once or twice a week. We come to be fed because the mission field's not in here, it's out there. It's in our workplace, it's in our homes. It's as we drive down the road and as we live our lives. We were never called to be idle in a building. We were called to be alive as we live our lives. That's the mission of Jesus Christ, and that's where all of Matthew 13 points to. Go tell people about hell. Tell them about heaven too, and show them how to go to hell, and show them how to go to heaven. And let them make a choice. And we leave the results up to God, but we go give the message. That's all of our responsibilities. Matthew 13, 52. Jesus says, every teacher of religious law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings from his storeroom new gems of truth as well as old. Now, to be a teacher of religious law was to be a lifelong learner. That's in the Greek definition. It was one who taught others what they have learned, but also what they're practicing in life, and they practice the teachings of Christ with others. And Jesus said that you're like a man who brings gems of truth as well as old. And what that means, church, is it's time to teach the old covenant with the new covenant. The language in the text is that disciples in the kingdom of heaven, they teach the Old and New Testament together, and they teach that it is intricately woven together, because the Old Covenant says there is a Messiah that's coming, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. And the New Covenant says He's here, and here's a story. And when we don't put them together, we do not do justice to God's Word. We do not have one. We don't teach the New Testament only, and we don't teach the Old Testament only. We put them together in their proper balance. That's what Jesus is bringing to the table. And that's what kingdom disciples do. Now, at this point in the text, you back up to Matthew 9:38, and Jesus had just said this. Pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask Him to send more workers into His fields. And there are a lot of people on their way to hell. Now, that's a fact. There's a lot of people headed to heaven. And Jesus is concerned about everyone. He's concerned about all. And Jesus knows for a fact that it all ends in separation. And He is sending us, His followers, to warn people that the net is closing in on the shoreline. Every single moment that we're alive, every breath we take, that net closes in just a little bit more. And I don't know about you, but I get so comfortable in life, I don't always remember. And Jesus says, don't ever live unprepared. Always remember. And live with a great awareness and a great love. And let that flow out of you in every moment. And as you live life, be ready to tell people why you love God and live that way. Share that till your death. That's what kingdom disciples do. And I think Paul said it best in 2 Corinthians 5:11, because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. We work hard to persuade others. Matthew 4:18 through 19, Jesus saw two brothers casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll not just make you fishers of fish, but I will make you fishers of men, fishers of souls, to bring them in. That's why I left this up. Thought about putting some other pictures in here, but this one's too powerful. That net is designed to catch 5 to 20 at a time, and that's the same net in the Greek that is used when Jesus says, come be fishers of men. He's asking all of us to look for our 5 to 20. Maybe it's 40 or 60 or 100 or 1,000. I don't know. But we all have a job, church, and Jesus has clarified it. Now, I want you to know, I've studied the Bible with a lot of people that do not know God. They have no clue. I've studied with atheists. I've studied with militant atheists. I've led some to Jesus and some walked away. Some I've studied the Bible with for 18 months before they even believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And I want to tell you what, I had patience and long-suffering and love and grace for every one of those people. And I had to tolerate a lot of ungodliness during that time. But if I wasn't willing to do that, who was going to go do it? Who was going to be Jesus to those that are in that lost of a condition? And what I want us to think about as we wrap this all up, church, sometimes it takes a while. And sometimes it takes some hard work to persuade people to love and obey Jesus. And that doesn't have so much to do with other people as it does you and your relationship with God. It's not the other person's responsibility to go. It's ours. They haven't committed to anything. We have. We have made a commitment. So church, we don't judge the lost. We absolutely love them. We encourage them. And we work hard to persuade. We don't blame. We don't complain. We don't look down on others. And we don't even look in shame at other people that are lost. God's given every one of us a job, and it is not to question another human being in disgust and to be angry. That is a satanic motive. That has nothing to do with God. Read your scripture and you'll see that very clearly. We have a job, church. It is to love. It is to be patient. And it is to go and partner up with the political thieves, with the prostitutes, with the drug addicts, with the alcoholics, with those that are less desirable in our society. Our job is to go without judgment for those that have rejected Jesus Christ and partner with them. Bring the message of heaven and hell to them. And I take that very seriously. Our job is to learn the meaning of compassion and that it is truly better to sacrifice. Or it is truly better than sacrifice. But our job, church, hear me clearly, it is to give the absolute best offering of love and grace and support that we've got. And we leave the results to God as we remain faithful to the mission that God has given every single one of us. And our job is to love mercy. Our job is to walk in humility, not in arrogance. Our job is to love being merciful to other people. Because Jesus Christ has given every single one of us love, grace, He's been so good to us. He's given us forgiveness, restoration, redemption. And we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. It's what He knew we had to have, and that's what we needed. And God gives it to us, so we will give it away to other people. That's what Matthew 13 is about. That's what Matthew 13 is about. We're going to rub up against evil people the rest of our lives, people that rub us the wrong way. And there is one response in Scripture: long-suffering, patience, grace, and to continue giving offering after offering, not to talk bad about them, but to show them Jesus. Now that's true Christianity that is unadulterated. If we would be so bold as to take in Jesus' words and let it shape us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's how the church was started 2,000 years ago. And that's how the church will continue to grow today. And I'll leave us with this. May we never be condemning. May we never be condemning. May we never be judgmental. May we be loving, and may we give of our hearts. May we give of our time in ways that glorify God but lift up others that are not yet Christians, to those that just don't know God yet. May we all be netcasters. May we be kingdom lovers every single day for the rest of our lives. And may we always live ready for the return of Jesus Christ at any moment. May we do that, church. So if you've never put your faith in Jesus as Savior, as King that rules over your heart, if you live with unforgiven sin and you long to be free from it, if you've never confessed your allegiance to Jesus and your loyalty to Jesus Christ, if you've never been baptized into Christ and live with a conscience that's filled with absolute life, I want to encourage you to do that today, right now, because you don't know if you've got another day. You don't know. I don't either. But we're called to be ready, because that net's closing in for all of us, but it's also closing in for those that we're connected to. So may we go forth with this message as Jesus wants us all safe in His arms securely, and He wants us to move others and influence others in that same direction. So if you would, church, please come forward as we stand and sing.